Questions, questions, questions. That's what we're going to talk about today. And we're going to start at chapter 12, verse 13, portion that we read this morning for a scripture reading. And as we've mentioned before, these last five chapters of Mark detail the last week of the life of Jesus. And we see that the whole purpose of his mission is played out in these chapters. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And we should not, therefore, look at the crucifixion as a great tragedy, but as a triumph. God manifests in the flesh to conquer sin, death, and hell. And it was through his death that death was defeated. And it's through his resurrection that eternal life was made available. So at Christmas, we celebrate much more than a baby in a manger. For that tiny infant is destined to become the Savior of the world. And indeed he did. And someday he is going to rule and reign upon this planet. Now, as we continue in Mark, we note that there's an increasing tension and drama as the scribes and priests and Pharisees seek to destroy Jesus. And first, they try to discredit him before the people. And when that fails, they seek to have him killed. In fact, if you look at verse 12 here, and they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. See, they couldn't just seize him and kill him because of the people. So now they're going to try to discredit him, first of all, and then later they will bring him to trial before the Sanhedrin and also before the Romans. But what we see here is that this is all according to God's design. They are not in control here. God is in control. And we see this in Acts 2:23, where it says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This is Peter speaking to the people after on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus has risen. He says, he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this was God's plan. He says to them, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death. So it's both the idea of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And as you look through the scriptures, these two things are like a railroad track. You got two rails on a railroad track, right? And they seem to be so contrary to one another. If God's in control and he causes these events to happen, then how can man be responsible for these things? And so it's very hard to reconcile those two things. But if you look at a railroad track and look at it for a distance, we see at the end they seem to come together, don't they? And that's the way it is with divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They eventually come together. And we won't fully understand that until we get to eternity. So there's a tension between those two things. We see that in salvation, that Jesus said, no one can come unto God unless God draws him. And at the same time, the word believe is used 100 times in the New Testament, or 150 times, as man's responsibility to respond. So we have God saying to Jeremiah, before you were born, while you were in the womb, I called you. But God is asking everyone today to repent, to believe the gospel. So those two things are both true, aren't they? God's election, man's responsibility. And there's a tension between those two things that we don't fully understand. And if you go one way too far, you go off the track, don't you? Or if you go the other way. So if you emphasize election to an extreme, then you get into hyper-Calvinism. And that we have no human responsibility. If you go to the other extreme, you go to Arminianism, where we determine that we can even jump out of God's hand even after we've trusted him and lose our salvation. And both those things are extreme, aren't they? They're not taught in the Bible. So we have to keep these things in perspective. Now, Jesus had predicted these events before they happen, even to these scribes and Pharisees in the parable of the vineyard and the tenants. Because he said that at last of all, God sends his son and they take him and they kill him. And so he was telling these scribes and Pharisees what they were going to do before it happened. So who's really in control here? Is it the scribes and Pharisees or is it God? Now, this morning, we're going to look at three questions asked of the Savior. The first two were designed to trip him up, and the last one was two, but the questioner was genuinely interested in the correct answer. So there's a difference in this third person that comes and asks Jesus a question. But the first one was certainly designed to entrap him. In verse 13, the first question concern paying taxes. Verse 13, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. These questioners were from the Herodians and from the Pharisees. And what we see here is they are polar opposites. They are politically opposites. The Herodians were pro-Rome, because they supported Herod, and Herod was a puppet king ruler from Rome. And the Pharisees rejected Roman rule and only submitted for fear of the reprisal. But they got together, opposites, and because they were part of the establishment. I mean, this was the established political system in Israel. And they fed off each other. And so they played off each other and used, they wanted to continue their same influence that they had had. Much like establishment Republicans and Democrats, they come out with the same policies in the end. And you wonder why. They're not, I thought they were supposed to be enemies, but they support a lot of times the same legislation. Well, because of this whole same principle, that those in authority want to remain in authority. And if they have no scruples, if they have no character, they're going to compromise in any way they need to in order to maintain their authority and their influence. So the Herodians and the Pharisees, their motive, we see, was that they might trip him, that they might catch him in his words. And what they believed was that if they could get him to say something controversial, they could nullify his appeal to the people. See, and that's always often the tactic in elections, isn't it? That if we can get someone to say something that we can use against them, then they will. And so this is what they were doing. So that was their motive, was to trip him up. Their tactics, first of all, they used flattery to catch him off guard. Look at verse 14. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." These lying hypocrites, they didn't believe that, but they're trying to butter him up. And it's interesting that in the book, Pilgrim's Progress, and if you need to read Pilgrim's Progress if you never read it. You know, that was two books that the pilgrims, when they came to the United States, or to America, or whatever it was called back then, they had a Bible and they had Pilgrim's Progress. And do you remember we saw a movie about Spurgeon last Sunday night? It said it was one of his favorite books was Pilgrim's Progress. And John Bunyan wrote that while he was in prison in the Bedford jail. And it was the number one bestseller for many, many years after he wrote it. That was when people were interested in spiritual things or in the Bible. So, but in this book, Christian and hopeful get in trouble because they listen to the flatterer. The shepherds had warned them about the flatterer. And they ran into him, and guess what happened? They ended up getting caught in a net. And so that an angel had to come and rescue them from that entrapment. And he said, "Why? What were you doing? What were you listening to this guy for? Weren't you warned about him?" They said, "Yeah, but we forgot." So we should be warned, shouldn't we? When someone's trying to butter you up, you better beware. The Bible talks a lot about this. Proverbs 20:19 says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips." Because after they get done talking to you about somebody else, they go to somebody else and talk about you. That's what they do. That's what gossips do, don't they? Whoever we're with, they talk about somebody else and run them down. And they flatter you. Proverbs 26:24 says, "He who hates disguises with his lips and lays up deceit within himself." Isn't that exactly what these people were doing? They hated Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. But they disguised it with their lips. Proverbs 29:5, "A man that flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." That's exactly what they were doing to Jesus. In Daniel 11:32 says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt." This is talking about the Antichrist. "He will corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." So some people are going to be caught in that net that Antichrist will use. But those who know their God, those who know the Word of God, will be protected. Now, next they ask a question that they thought Jesus could not answer. And you can imagine them gathered in the corner someplace of the temple, and they're talking amongst each other, and they said, yeah, this is it. We'll ask him this, and he won't be able to answer without incriminating himself, because he's going to alienate one of two parties. The question is, verse 14, at the end of verse 14, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" That's the question. Now, they did not ask if it was lawful to pay taxes, but whether it was the Jews were obligated to pay taxes to Rome. Because they had their own taxes, didn't they? They had a temple tax that each adult male was responsible to pay for the upkeep of the temple. Now, if he answered yes, that they should pay taxes to Rome, he was supposed to be the promised king of Israel and ruler of the world. So how could he pay taxes? And if he said no, they would accuse him of insurrection against Rome. Now, I wish he would have said no, don't you? We don't have to pay taxes. But he didn't say no, and he didn't exactly say yes either. Well, as we shall see. But look, notice, if you keep your finger here, look at Luke 23:2, and this is the trial of Jesus. And this is one reason they asked the question. We'll start at verse 1. Then the whole multitude, this is Luke 23, verse 1, and the whole multitude of them rose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, that was just an outright lie, wasn't it? As we shall see, he never said not to pay taxes, though we wish he would have. But if he did say that, they would accuse him of insurrection, which they did anyway, because they had to have some reason for him to be killed before the Romans, saying that he was a king or their Messiah. And religious reasons wouldn't be enough for the Romans to kill him. But if Rome was very sensitive about anyone that was going to raise up a rebellion against their rule. And so that was their tactic among the Romans. Among the Jews, their tactic was to say that he claimed to be God and blasphemed. Now he gives a brilliant answer. Verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, first of all, he exposes their hypocrisy, that they weren't being honest in their flatteries. David said, concerning the works of men, by the words of your lips, I've kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Jesus was wise because of his relationship to his Father and knowing truth and scripture. And then he uses an object lesson. He goes on to say, he says, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said unto them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. This is an object lesson, a Roman coin, which was used to pay taxes to Rome. They had to have the right coinage in order to pay. And on it was Caesar's image. This was Tiberius Caesar. Therefore, it was rightly his. He's the one who minted it and distributed it. And he said, render unto Caesar, therefore, the things that are Caesar. Verse 17, and to God the things that are God. We have responsibility to government. We have responsibility to God. The coin bore Caesar's image. We bear whose image? The image of God. Because he created us. He made us. So we are obligated to God as well. He owns us. Now, this also instructs us, doesn't it, on this question of paying taxes. Romans 13, 6 and 7 says this, for because of this, you also pay taxes. Remember, tribute to whom tribute is due, honor to honor is due. It says, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is a responsibility that we have that Paul reinforces here to us. They were astonished. And they marveled at him because he had totally demolished what they were trying to do. Who could argue with them? And they were put to silence for a while. But they weren't done. Now they come up with another question, but they use a different group, the Sadducees, concerning the resurrection. In verse 18, then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. So these questioners were Sadducees, who were the religious aristocrats and liberals of their day. They denied the existence of the soul, life after death, resurrection, final judgment, angels, and demons. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Pentateuch, the first, the books of Moses. And they got all, they thought that was the essence of truth. And so some of these doctrines found in other parts of Scripture were to be denied. Anything supernatural, miracles, and such like were rejected. It's much like present-day liberals and skeptics who deny the resurrection of Christ. Those who, they especially like to mock the rapture. You notice that? The rapture of the church. They think that it was an invention. Even among religious groups, they mock the resurrection, claiming it was invented by a 12-year-old girl who had a vision. And then it was picked up by John Darby and promoted by him, the first dispensational teachers. But does the Bible teach the rapture? It doesn't use the word rapture, but it uses the word catching up or catching away, which is what rapture means in Latin. Rapturo means to catch away. So unless you deny 1 Thessalonians 4, John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and so on, then the Bible teaches it. So their problem, and the problem of these Sadducees, was that they rejected the Scriptures, didn't they? It wasn't that the resurrection wasn't in the Scriptures, they rejected the Scriptures. And because, and why do people do this? Because they want to live the way they want to live and how they want to live. They don't want any responsibility to God. And if you die, if there's no resurrection, there's no judgment, is there? There's no accounting for your life. Very convenient. The only problem is, that's not true. There is a resurrection, and there is an accounting before God. Every person here, every person in the world, every person that's ever lived is going to stand before God someday. Isn't that something? And give an account. Now, we'll either be judged as believers for our works, for rewards, or we will be judged as unbelievers for unbelief and cast into hell. So, if you don't believe in hell, does that make hell not exist? I don't believe in winter, it's just a frame of mind. I wish it would work that way, but with virtual reality today, maybe you can get away with not ever facing it. I don't know. Just put your goggles on and you can enjoy life apart from anything else. Okay, the question concerned the law of levirate marriage. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 25. And we'll read this law first and then we'll read their question. Now this is, of course, it's from the Pentateuch. which they accepted. 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, and that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, this was what we would consider a very strange custom. This guy goes and gets married to a wife. They have no children, no sons, and he dies. See, the heir, property ownership went through the sons, so he would have no heir. He would have no one where his property would go. And so the brother of that man was to take his wife as his wife, or as his own wife then, and bear children through her. And the firstborn son took on the name of the deceased brother. Okay, so let's go back then to this question. And they had invented a hypothetical situation, as we shall see. Verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and she has no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. Then he second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven had her, and left no offspring. There actually was an eighth, I've heard, that his name was Henry, and he didn't want to be Henry the Eighth, because I'd be a little skeptical if I was one of the brothers, wouldn't you, about marrying this woman? I remember Mrs. Mutala had, three husbands? And they all died. She says, I must be a terrible person. My husbands keep dying on me. And so she survived all three of them. But here we have the case. And it's a hypothetical situation. It's not something that actually happened. It's something that they dreamed up. And it was to make the resurrection look ridiculous. What's this woman going to do when she gets to heaven and is resurrected and has seven husbands? So it was idea was to mock the resurrection and of the body in the eternal state. Now, in their theology, it wouldn't be a problem, would it? Because when you die, you're dead. That's it. So Jesus points out their problem, verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Their two problems was that they did not accept the scriptures. They did not know the scriptures. And they did not accept the power of God. If God made us in the first place, he can remake us, can he? If he made our body in the first place, is it a problem for him to remake us a body? Not at all. So his power and the word of God. They were wise in their own conceits. Romans 1:22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Remember, these were the hoity-toity, uppity-uppity, pointy-headed people of their day. They're mostly, the Sadducees were the priesthood. And so they were arrogant in their attitude toward Jesus, because they knew. They knew. You people that don't believe in global warming, you're just ignorant. Ignoramuses. Whatever you are. Anyway. Jesus' answer, as he goes on to say here, verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor given in marriage. We're like angels in heaven. Procreation is for down here because of death, and you need to multiply the humans on the earth. But in heaven, there's not going to be a need of marriage. There will be no marriage. That kind of relationship will be ended. Verse 26, but concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now he's looking in their book, right? What they claim to believe. In the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Remember, that was a sin something where you multiply conjunctions for emphasis. You forgot, didn't you? Yeah, so did I. Starts with sin, though. Sin and something like that. Polysyntaton. Polysyntaton. Thank you, Justin. Very good. For emphasis, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. In other words, you don't know what you're talking about. They must be living, these three men, God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or they would have no relationship to him. If they're just dust in the wind, how could he be their God? They were alive. Now, they didn't have a body, but they were going to be resurrected. They will be resurrected. And we know from the story of the rich man Lazarus, that Lazarus was alive and conscious, and so was the rich man after they died. And where was Lazarus? Who was he with? He was with Abraham. So Abraham was alive and well. Not in his physical body, but in probably a temporary body until the resurrection. Okay, so verse 27, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. But now they have one more question. We'll go through this quickly. They send to him, according to Matthew 22, they send a scribe who is also a lawyer to also to question him. So Mark doesn't present it this way, but he actually was also sent to trip Jesus up on this question. But which of the 613 facets of the law were the most important? So in verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, there is no other commandment greater than these. Now, as I mentioned, this is a common discussion among the Jews about which was the greatest commandment. Wiersbe comments on this. The Lord quoted Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, the great confession of faith that even today pious Jews recite each morning and evening. It's called the Shema, from the first words of the confession, which means hear. So when he said, behold, or it says, hear, O Lord, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's called the Shema. Then he quoted Leviticus 19:18, which emphasizes love for one's neighbor. Jesus made love the most important thing in life because love is a fulfilling of the law, according to Romans 13:8-10. Paul says love is the fulfilling of the law. If we love God, we will experience his love within and will express that love to others. We do not live by rules, but by relationships, a loving relationship to God that enables us to have a loving relationship with others. See, the emphasis, not that there aren't rules, but or right or wrong, but relationship is the important thing. Coming to a relationship with the Lord himself. Christianity isn't a set of rules or regulations that you follow, and then that makes you a Christian. Notice how this man responds in verse 32. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but him, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So he recognized that this principle of relationship rather than external works, which was what the Pharisees, what the religious people of that day, they thought that if you were if you went through these motions of bringing offerings and giving money and saying prayers and all these things, these are what made you right with God. Just like today people think that if you're baptized as a baby and you go through First Communion and catechism and so on, that makes you fit for heaven. In fact, the Pope mentioned that the fact that Fidel Castro had been baptized as a baby. He actually was raised as a Jesuit. But I don't think that made him a Christian, did it? Since he was a professed atheist and communist, as well as a murderer of his own people. See, baptism's not going to get you to heaven. It's an external rite. Nothing externally that we do will get us to heaven. It's coming to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, coming to know him personally. And so this is why Jesus goes on to say here, verse 34, now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to question him. He said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But he wasn't in the kingdom of God either, was he? But he was being honest about the truth of Scripture and honestly seeking for that truth. So we would hope that later he came to salvation by admitting that he fell short. He could not fulfill, thou shalt love your Lord, your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Can you do that? We can't do that in our flesh. Or love our neighbor as ourself. We don't do that. I mean, that's the thing about Christmas. You know, Christmas is such a wonderful time of the year. You know, you have all the celebrations, you have the snow, you have the lights and tinsel and shopping and traffic and wasted money and crowds. What is my point? But we would hope, you know, he was not far from God's kingdom. But we'd hope that later he would come to salvation by admitting he fell short of God's perfection and then trusted Christ as his Messiah and his Savior. Because until he did that, he was still out of the kingdom of God. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus, unless the man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This man was not yet born again. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're not born again. You've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Oh, maybe you've jumped through some religious hoops and you've gone to church and done some good things. But none of those things are good enough. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, if that's the requirement, then none of us have met that requirement, have we? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's why we need a Savior. We need to come to him and say, Lord, I can't do this. I don't have the righteousness that's needed to get to heaven. Because to get to heaven, you have to have perfect righteousness. And if you don't have that in your wallet, then you're not going to get in. But Christ says, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you as a gift. And you trust my Son. The greatest gift, the gift of God's Son. He that hath the Son, he who has the Son has life. But if you don't have the Son, if you never come to a living, vital relationship with him, you don't have life. So, that's where we have to start, don't we? So, he still needed to trust Christ. Hopefully, down the road, he did come to know the Lord as his Savior. I hope you all have that assurance as well. And then spread the good news. Go tell it on the mountain. Go tell it in the neighborhood that Jesus Christ is born. And we have that opportunity to invite folks out to the Christmas program. That's a good way to do that as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together.